I'm going to make it easy on you tonight. I want you to turn to about the first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. So once you have your Bible or get your Bibles up, get them open to Genesis chapter 1. And yes, we are doing a message tonight on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I want to ask the question that will explain why we got here. How did we get here? Why are we doing this? There's a number of reasons why. Number one, we are doing this tonight because we came across Luke chapter 16, verse 18, in which Jesus said something very powerful. He said, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And so we saw that setting in that power, that teaching in that passage. And by the way, that is Jesus' shortest passage or teaching on divorce and remarriage. And the reason it's so short is because he wasn't interested there in fully developing a doctrine on marriage and on divorce and on remarriage. So Jesus in that passage was actually interested in attacking the religious leaders of his day because they were so rampant in their adultery. And they just used divorce as a means to commit adultery. And so we want to develop more fully what the scriptures do say about marriage and divorce and remarriage. We also want to cover this subject because the elders have, for a long time here, wanted to get a better grasp on this spiritually significant subject, this emotionally charged subject, because it impacts how we shepherd you and shepherd the sheep in this body. So we actually went away. I'm not even going to call it a retreat anymore because we worked so hard. It was like a study weekend. And we accomplished a lot together, and God really gave us a unity together on what we studied. So we want to share from you the fruit of that as well. And then also want to just cover this subject just for your sake. Because many of you, if not most of you, have some type of a divorce or remarriage experience in your immediate family. If not you yourself, it's a mom or a dad, it's a brother or a sister, or perhaps it's a son or a daughter. And what we want to do is take that experience and take that impact that has been brought to us by these divorces and remarriage, and we want to bring them all under the Word of God. We want to bring those experiences to God, to His Word, and let Him speak over them. Let Him be God over our experience so that we can... We would do that with any other experience, would we not? Why not this one? But there's a temptation to not do this one because it's so personally tied up and it affects us at the most significant relationships. It's easier just to avoid this. And one of the values of going through Scripture and preaching verse by verse is it doesn't let you get away with stuff like this. And we need it. And this is why we're dealing with it. We're going to take one Sunday out and away from Luke and do the impossible and try to look at everything the Bible says. Not everything. A lot of what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so this is for your sake as well. This is that you might bring your current marriages. This would be that you would bring your current divorce that you are in, your current remarriage that you are in, your future marriages that will be coming. Bring them all under the Word of God. So with that in mind, as we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us to be ready to look at His Word. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come into Your presence, seeking Your face. And I thank You so much for what You put on Steve's heart to share about communion, about looking at the picture of marriage, of what it is in terms of the relationship we have with You. And it already raises us up very high in what we should view marriage to be. And therefore, it puts divorce in its light as well, that it should be put. And so, God, we just humble ourselves under You. And Father, I know that there are many of us here who are touched by this all over the place. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will meet with You in just the way that we need to meet with You. That You would be sovereign with Your Spirit, and You'd be sovereign with Your truth as it applies to our lives. And that You would speak to us. It would be clear to each one of us that it is not man speaking, but it is You speaking. And that we will humble ourselves under Your Lordship. So Father, bring comfort where there needs to be comfort. Bring challenge where there needs to be challenge. Bring knowledge where there has been ignorance. Bring admonishment where there needs to be admonishment. Be God, and we will be the sheep. So to do that, we need your Spirit. Would you please grant him to us in your fullness, that my words might be controlled by you, and that these precious ones would hear what you want to say to them. We need you desperately for this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we can't even begin to understand what divorce is without first gaining a grasp on marriage from God's perspective. And so that's where we want to start tonight. And I want to encourage you that what you're going to see up here, you can go ahead and put the first part of the diagram up. What you're going to see here is actually a part of two messages that we did back in December of 04 when we used to be in the lecture hall at Tempe High School. And so what I'm going to do in point number one tonight is those two messages from December of 04, from Genesis and Ephesians 5. And so we're going to be really condensing it. I'm going to just be going really fast. It's going to be from a 13,000 foot level, not tromping through the land of these verses. And so if you want to hear more, it's on the website. You just go to the message resources, and then that takes you into all of the where the sermons are. And then you just hover over the message resources again. I'm looking at Jacob and make sure I'm getting this right. You hover over that and a little drop-down box will show you marriage and singleness series. And you click on that and then you can find the Genesis 1 and 2 sermon and you can find the Ephesians 5 sermon. And that will give you everything in number one that I'm giving you. So if you need more, go there, okay? And God's original intent for marriage is found in Genesis 1 and 2. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 1 with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea with that image and that likeness, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, take that image that you've been created, and I want you to be fruitful with it. Everywhere you go, I want you to multiply that image everywhere. And I want you to subdue this planet with that image. Rule over everything with that image, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's design at the very beginning in creating anything and everything was that his image on earth would cover the earth. If his image is everywhere, over every square inch of the planet, God's glory fills the earth. And one of the first things God did to make this all happen is he grabbed for his favorite tool, marriage. And marriage occurs in Genesis 2, verse 18 and following, which we'll look at in just a moment. But marriage tied to this plan to take God's image and push it everywhere, it begins first with an understanding of God's image. And so we have to ask that in that top box that you see there, God's image. What is it? I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'm going to take you through a whole string of verses here that will help sustain that and show you that that's what the scriptures are saying. God's image is primarily this. It is a seamless unity that is cemented by a self-giving love. That's what it is. That there is a seamless unity within the Godhead. Did you notice in verse 26 that God is referred to in the plural? And obviously the rest of the scriptures unfold that there are three in one. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But there is a unity to them, a seamless unity, and the unity comes from their self-giving love for one another. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we really begin to see in the New Testament the image of God being displayed clearly through one of the members of the Godhead, Jesus. In John 1:18, it says that Jesus is the one who explains the Father, and that's perfect. That's what we need. We need somebody to explain to us who God is so that we can understand what his image is. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. And that's perfect. That's what we need. We need on earth an exact representation of the nature of God. And evidently we're going to find it in Jesus. And then Colossians 1:15 just comes right out and says it, that he is the image of the invisible God. There it is. And it's said in a different way. It's not said that Jesus is in the image, but actually Jesus is the image of God. And Colossians, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the same thing. And it's when you get to Philippians 2:6-8 that it really begins to unfold more of what this image is. Because we know that Jesus is it, and if we can just figure out what he's like, then we're going to have a lot of questions answered. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that he exists in the form of God. Jesus is in the form of God. I know I'm not taking you there. I want you just to listen carefully, and then you can go read these, and we go through all of these in the sermon on the web. But he exists in the form of God. And being in the form of God, he did something amazing. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't lay a hold of it and grab it for himself and use it for his own self-aggrandizement. He didn't use it for his own self-promotion. Rather, verse 7, it says, he emptied himself. So get this. The form of God, the exact representation of his nature, the image of God doesn't take what it is and grab it for itself, but rather the image of God pours itself out. Being in that form, he empties himself. He took the form of a bondservant. You got the word form used twice. He's in the form of God, but he's taking on the form of a bondservant. It almost seems like a contradiction. How can you be in the form of God and be in the form of a bondservant? It's because the form of God is servanthood. God empties himself in Christ. The Father so loved the world that he gave away of himself. He gave his very best. This is what it means to be God. That God empties himself. He pours himself out. He humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. So much so that he would hang naked on a cross. God, he didn't give up divinity and then go do something ungodlike by dying on a cross. No, he showed us very much so what godliness is, what godhood is, what the image of God is. It's self-emptying. It's pouring oneself out. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to what? Be served. But he came to what? Serve and give his life away. So we know what the image of God is. It is the self-giving love that each member has for one another. And if it's true of Jesus, it's true of the Spirit. If it's true of the Spirit in Jesus, it's true of the Father. The self-giving love that is being poured out within the three in one, this is what cements them. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Father and the Son love to send the Spirit upon his people at Pentecost. And the Spirit loves to reveal Jesus through the Word. You see this self-emptying, self-giving love that they have for one another, and you know what it does to them? It doesn't make them diverge. It cements them together. It is a seamless unity cemented by self-giving love. That is the image of God. And if you look down on the left side of the diagram in front of you, it's Adam that was created in that self-giving love. Now, can you imagine what the world would be like had this actually worked before sin? This kind of self-giving love that cements people together, ruling over everything. That's what Adam was supposed to do. And then God, if you go to the next box down as you look up there on the left, God created a bride to help Adam do this. Look at Genesis 2 verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. What does he need help with? He needs help with the purpose that God has created him for. Because if he has to give himself away, he has to be able to give himself away to a person that it is suitable for him to give himself to, and that is suitable for them to reciprocate. And so God creates the woman, and he creates marriage. Now, this self-giving creation that God has done now, a man and a woman, they come together. Do we see any kind of unity? Well, drop down in chapter 2, verse 23. The man wakes up from the whole rib thing being taken out in a woman's form, and what does he say? those are my bones. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's me. It's like I'm looking at me. There's like a oneness here of us. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A seamless unity that is cemented by self-giving love. So, when you were to look at Adam and Eve and a whole bunch of other Adam and Eves all over the planet, what was the thing that you were going to be seeing when you looked at them? You were actually going to get a picture of what? Who God is. That was God's intent. What kind of statement does divorce make on that? I would rather take that and break it than show it and promote it and advance it. Now, the New Testament, let's put the other side of the diagram up. Marriage is still very much on God's mind as a tool to reveal himself and to reveal his saving work that he does. But notice this. He's going to start with another Adam on the right-hand side. But it's Jesus who is called the last Adam. So now you're going to see a parallelism back and forth, left to right. You see, he started with the first Adam, but now there's the last Adam. And if he's the last Adam, how many more Adams are coming? None. Last Adam means last, right? That's it. He is the one. And this last Adam is the image of God that we just ran through. We saw all that, right? And he is to bear that image to the world. Now, what did God do, interesting enough, in a parallel fashion with Christ? He gave him a bride. But not one woman. He gave him a people called the church. And this is where I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5 with me. Starting in about verse 22 or so, we are the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. Paul is talking about marriage here. He's getting to practical matters in his letter to the Ephesians, and it's very interesting. He talks about the wife, and he can't even talk about the wife without starting to talk about the church. And then he talks about the husband, and he can't talk about the husband without talking about the church. And so he keeps slipping back and forth, in and out of the husband and wife on earth, and it kind of goes back and forth to the husband and wife vertically. The husband, Christ, the wife, the church. Look at verse 24. Look at what the wives are supposed to be. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In other words, when you were to look at a wife, a Christian wife, living in submission to her husband, I know these are scary things to say today, but we say them because it's what the Word of God says. But when you see a Christian woman living in submission to her husband, what are you actually getting a picture of? Something of the way the church submits to Jesus. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. In other words, when you look at a husband who's loving the church, and by the way, husbands, your love for your wives is a self-giving, self-emptying, taking on the form of a bondservant type of love. And as the world sees you sacrificing yourself and laying yourself out for your wife on a daily basis, what are they actually getting a glimpse of? The way that Jesus loves his bride. Okay? So this is what is going on with marriage. And so then, again, the question to ask ourselves at the bottom is, what statement does divorce make on that? Can you see how foreign divorce is to what God wants? The original intent for marriage was oneness of flesh forever. Question for you, is your marriage safe, married couples? Is your marriage safe? Singles who want to be married someday, or unmarrieds who want to be married someday. How do you make your marriage safe? By doing compatibility tests? By making sure you've read all the right communication techniques that are out there? You're probably going to need those types of things at some point. But you do it first and foremost by gaining a clear picture of the heart of God in Scripture for husbands and wives. And by setting up for yourself this thing, we want to get married because in doing so, it makes the image of God visible. We want to do that. By being husband and wife, we get to show to the people around us something of the way that the the church lives under submission to Jesus in the way that Jesus empties himself out for the church. That's why you get married. When you do that, you distance yourself on earth as far as possible as you can from divorce as an option. Unfortunately, though, back in the beginning of the Bible, sin's effect came on quickly. And in that first book, in Genesis, it doesn't take very many chapters. And all of a sudden, even God's choicest servants have multiple wives. It's really sad what happens. So that by the time you get to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, and I want you to turn there now, Deuteronomy 24, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 24, by the time you get there, we find out that what has been going on is rampant divorce in God's people. And Moses begins to have to address what surely had been present for some time in the nation of Israel, and that's divorce. That takes us to number two, God's gracious provision to curb rampant, hard-hearted divorce. Now, because our bulletins were out, and because it added extra time to my afternoon, and I did not plan as well as I should have because I didn't know we were going to have to go through this, I want you on your outlines to notice that you need to change the last word of number two. It should say God's gracious provision to curb rampant, hard-hearted divorce. It'll make more sense if you put that than adultery, okay? Now let me read verses 24, 1 to 4 for you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away to begin with, he is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Remember, they are in their way traveling out of Egypt, and it appears that this nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and wandering with God in the wilderness, it appears that they could not be restrained from getting rid of their wives. They could not be restrained from getting rid of their wives. They could not be restrained from marring the very picture that God had set up with marriage. The setting here is probably this. Prior to this regulation and this that was laid out by Moses in Deuteronomy 24, it appears that the women in Israel were under extremely difficult situations. It must have been common practice at that time that husbands were frivolously rejecting their wives with little or no explanation at all, just kicking them out of their homes in order to be available for another woman. Why would you get rid of your wife so that you could have another one? Wives were then turned out of the houses, and in a patriarchal society like Israel at that time, there was little hope for her but to do what? Attach herself to another man. And that is what is happening. It was very likely that the first husband at this time, when he saw his wife go to another woman or wife go to another man, that he would come and just be mischievous about it and say, hey, you're my wife. You can't have him. And the woman could do nothing about it legally because there was nothing to document that there was any divorce. So he could play it to his favor and make her appear as a harlot. Moses writes down here in Deuteronomy 24 what is going on, the instruction that he had been giving the people concerning this type of godless behavior. Now notice that Moses, in three verses, he takes three verses to describe what it is that the people were sinfully doing and how his instruction applied to them. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, the husband had to make public his grievance with his wife. And his charge against her was not adultery, because in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a spouse committed adultery, they were what? Stoned to death. So that's not what's being mentioned here, because there's teaching on what to do if there is adultery. He has some indecency in, or sees some indecency in her that's bothering him. So it's not adultery, and he's not willing to overlook it. Most likely, what is that indecency? It's probably some immodest exposure that happened in public or some type of unwomanly conduct. We don't even really know. But we do know that it is short of adultery. And he is not willing to overlook it. He just wants to be done with her. And all of this is being made public. He's not willing to forgive her. But what he is saying here is that she has not committed any crime. She simply doesn't please me anymore. That's his statement he's making with the certificate. The certificate made took what was in private and made it public. Because now if you have a certificate, most likely there was a judge involved or an elder of the nation and witnesses to what is going on. And so in verses 2-3, with that certificate, the woman was then free from that man, and she did what only a woman in that setting could do. She remarried, and hopefully she got a better man. But I think verse 3 is pretty discouraging, because it sounds like that latter husband does the same thing to her. And this must have been the condition of the nation of Israel at this time. It's very sad. Verses 1-3, is there anywhere a command to divorce? No. There's no command anywhere. They are simply, those verses are descriptives of a representative way that the instruction of Moses was to work among people who were flagrantly disregarding God's will for marriage. The force of the command comes in verse 4. The husband cannot take her again. She has been defiled. Notice that this whole provision that is given, it doesn't prevent adultery because she is defiled. And the only way she could be defiled by remarrying another man is if, in God's eyes, the first marriage, what? Is still one. And that is what has happened. You see, this is God's gracious provision to curb something that's awful. And this is the unfortunate reality that happened. But God is giving a measure of protection here. And in a sense, he's giving a measure of legitimacy to the second marriage. Because he's saying the first husband cannot come to this woman at all and claim anything. And that protects that second marriage. Now notice what this reveals about God. What does this all say about who God is? You know what this says about God? This says that he is graciously willing to bear the sinful offense of his people rather than execute them. He is willing to bear this sinful offense rather than carry out his judgment. The legal certificate provided this woman a protection from slander. It tells us about God's heart. It provided proof of her legal freedom from her former husband, and it granted her a consequent right to remarry. That's amazing. God is giving this woman some breathing space when she had none before. So verses 1-4, it does not command divorce. It does not condone divorce. Rather, since wives were being put away for frivolous reasons, this instruction was given to actually regulate divorces, to rein in rampant frivolous divorce, because it wasn't about adultery being committed. It was just, she doesn't please me anymore. And that is the picture that Israel is bringing into the promised land. All the pagan nations surrounding them, and what picture do they get from the marriages or from Israel? Nothing of what God originally stated. God's intent here is in marriage was that his image would be seen through a husband and a wife. Why would God even bear with this people? He does. And that is the overwhelming statement that must be made in all of this. God bears with the offense of his people. This is God's gracious provision to curb rampant, hard-hearted divorce. So the law given by Moses here in Deuteronomy 24, it should have had the effect of sobering the people of God. Should have sobered them. Made divorce to appear much more a serious affair than it had been. Maybe make them rethink, you know, if I'm going to go through all of that, I'll rethink it. But unfortunately, even into Jesus' day, their disrespect for marriage just proliferated. And it proliferated to new levels. Do you know why? Because it wasn't the common people who became the professional divorcers in Jesus' day. Who were the professional divorcers in Jesus' day? The Pharisees, the religious leadership of Israel. So why did we cover Deuteronomy 24? Because everything Jesus says about it comes from there. Not everything, but a good portion of it. There's a big misunderstanding in Jesus' day about Deuteronomy 24. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew 5, verse 31, and that takes us to our third point. Jesus affirms both the original intent of marriage and the devastation of frivolous divorce. You'll need to change that if you've got your handout on your lap. Jesus affirms both the original intent of marriage and the devastation of frivolous divorce. Matthew 5, verse 31. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It was said, verse 31. That is a shortened form of a recurring clause that happens all the time where it says, you have heard that the ancients were told. Jesus said that in verse 21. He said that similarly in verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Verse 33, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. What does all this mean? What does he mean when he says the ancients? He's talking about the rabbis of the past, the scribes of the past, the religious leaders of Israel's past. They are the ones who developed a collection of traditions that kind of functioned in their minds as a fence around God's word. They hoped that it would help people make sense of the word, but oftentimes it only hindered them from coming to the word. And they had developed a whole set of traditions to justify their behavior and their religious approach to God. And Jesus here is drawing a huge distinction. He's saying, you have heard that it's been taught this way. They drew the fences this way. You've heard it that way. But let me tell you what it really is. This is what God's word says. This is what God's word means. The ancients had granted divorce on essentially any ground. That was last week's message in Luke 16. Easy and casual divorce. The husband just had to go through the formality based on an erroneous interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. They put all of their weight in verse 1. Hey, it says all we have to do is write out a certificate of divorce. All I have to do is find something indecent about her. Like the way she puts too much salt on my food. That's so indecent. I'm going to divorce her. Fill out the paperwork. That's the way they viewed it. And that's what they did. Jesus affirms exactly what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24 here. That frivolous, hard-hearted divorce only inevitably leads to adultery. Now, I want you to look at verse 32, and I'm going to leave out the except for the reason of unchastity. That's called the exception clause. I want to take it out for a minute and watch how similar this reads to Deuteronomy 24. In verse 31, they were saying, hey, doesn't it say, though, in Deuteronomy 24 that you just can send your wife away, all you need is a certificate of divorce? Now, if we take the exception clause out, listen to what Jesus says. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Frivolous divorce just results in unions not being separated, and then when remarriages take place, it's adultery against that first union, that first oneness of flesh. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He is dealing with professional divorcers, and to them it was the paperwork. All we need is just the paperwork done. But Jesus affirms that there is a oneness of flesh that God created from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Now, keep your hand in Matthew 5, and let's go to Matthew 19. We're going to go back and forth between these two passages in Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 3. Jesus wants to emphasize Genesis. Oneness of flesh, guys, oneness of flesh. And what do the Pharisees want to emphasize? You just have to fill out the paperwork. That's it. And you can divorce. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Sounds very Pharisaic, doesn't it? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read your Bibles? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Where's he referring? Genesis. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds to that, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, oh yeah, but what about this paperwork thing that we've got? Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, John MacArthur does a great job of showing how Jesus affirms the original intent of marriage, but then also shows the devastating effects of frivolous divorce. He says this, Jesus said that every time a man without proper cause, turned his wife loose to remarry, he forced her into adultery, which made him guilty also. In addition, the man who married the former wife and the woman who married the former husband were likewise guilty of adultery. The result was multiplied adultery. Jesus' whole point is that divorce leads to adultery. By divorcing his wife on grounds other than adultery, a husband makes his innocent former wife commit adultery if she remarries, as it is assumed she would. A man who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry. To do so initiates a whole chain of adultery because remarriage after illegitimate divorce results in illegitimate and adulterous relationships for all parties involved. But Jesus has inserted a very important clause back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Look at it. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, listen carefully, a divorce can occur in which adultery will in no way be connected to the innocent spouse. It's when there is unchastity, as my version says. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. It was a broad term for sexual sins. It meant in its context, it could be fornication, sex before marriage. It could be incest. It could be prostitution. It could be homosexuality. It could be bestiality. And in a marriage context like this, it is used to even refer to adultery. When does a husband's divorce not make his wife commit adultery when she remarries? When she has already herself committed adultery or unchastity. He's not going to make her. She's already done it on her own. He can't make her commit adultery with his divorce when she remarries because she's already done so on her own. That's what is being said in Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 19 again, verse 9. Jesus says it from a different angle there. Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, same word, porneia there, and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus says the same thing there. When does the husband's divorce not result in adultery for him upon his remarriage? When she has already committed immorality. Jesus is telling us that there is a time when the oneness of flesh relationship is actually undone. There is a time when the marriage relationship, the oneness, is undone. It's when adultery is committed by one of the spouse. It must be undone in his eyes because there is an exception for the remarriage. An exception in the divorce. When the innocent spouse divorces and remarries, there is not adultery. By the way, in Jesus' words, take the husband out and put the wife there and then put the husband over where the wife is. It's the same thing. It's not an issue of it's the husband doing this and the wife receiving that and being made to commit this. Flip it either way, and it is true. Now, is Jesus commanding divorce? Is he commanding subsequent remarriage if sexual immorality has taken place? No. In fact, you know what is optimal? Forgiveness and biblical restoration where there has been adultery. Because you know what that looks like to the world? That looks like something like when he forgives our spiritual harlotry with him and our adultery with him. Divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality is permissible. It is not commanded. Now, some believe that the exception clause, and this is a little technical, but follow me on this. Some believe that the exception clause only applies to the divorce. It only allows the divorce and not the remarriage. Meaning, there is only one exception when divorce is allowable, and it's when the other spouse has been immoral. But the exception, they would say, does not free the innocent spouse, the divorcing spouse, to remarry. But I would say in all these passages, from Deuteronomy 24 all the way on up, that remarriage is unavoidably assumed. Culturally, that is the only option a wife had. Not the only option, but it was the predominant option. You do have people like Anna in Luke chapter 2, whose husband died after being married 6 or 7 years, and she remained in the temple the rest of her life. Can't do that across the board in a nation. But remarriage is unavoidably assumed. And then these people would say, well, then why does Mark 10, the passage there, and why does Luke 16:18 not deal with the exception clause? We know why Luke 16, doesn't deal with the exception clause. Jesus was not there trying to lay out a full-on teaching on divorce and remarriage and what it is and isn't. He was fighting the Pharisees. And Mark 10 is very similar to what is said in Luke 16. So there is a harmony. There's no contradiction. Luke 16 doesn't contradict because it doesn't put the exception clause in. Now, does Jesus have to mention the exception clause in every single passage of the four? Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. Does he have to mention the exception clause every single time for it to be real? For us to pay attention to it? If he mentions it in only two out of the four times, should we listen to it? Let me take one of them away. What if he only mentioned it in one out of the four? Should we still listen to it? He just has to say it once and it's good enough. MacArthur argues effectively for why the exception extends into the right to remarry. And I want this maybe to be encouraging to you. This is what he says. If God is gracious to the sinning spouse by tolerating divorce instead of requiring execution, that's what's going on. Yeah, I'll let you be divorced rather than kill you. That's pretty gracious. He would surely also be gracious to the innocent spouse by permitting remarriage, which was permissible when a spouse died. Okay, so if her husband died, she could remarry, but he's not dead. He just committed adultery against her, but she can't remarry. Seems odd. Should his grace to the sinner penalize the innocent? The Lord allows divorce in order that the adulterer might have opportunity to repent rather than be put to death. Jesus specifically allows remarriage by the innocent spouse in order that he or she might have opportunity to enjoy again the blessings of marriage that were destroyed by the other partner's adultery. The qualification, except for immorality, clearly permits the innocent party who marries another to do so without committing adultery. So Jesus is affirming Genesis 1. We see him referring to that all the time, the oneness of flesh. But he's also affirming Deuteronomy 24, that frivolous divorce proliferates adultery. Now, what about as the church expanded? These are very Jewish settings. What about as the church advanced, as it increasingly moved away from Jewish settings? We've been in this that deals with Jews. What about when it gets to Gentile lands? What if adultery, divorce, and remarriage all occurred prior to conversion? Wow, Jesus didn't deal with that. Or what if one spouse gets saved and the other doesn't? What do you do then? That's what Paul addresses. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, and that takes us to our fourth point, our final point. 1 Corinthians 7, and our fourth point is this. Paul affirms and expands God's revelation concerning divorce and remarriage as the gospel advances. Now, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Evidently, the Corinthians wrote a letter full of questions to Paul, and then from chapters 7 to 11 in 1 Corinthians, he's answering those questions one by one. And the first one he picks deals all with their questions about marriage. Now, we're only going to limit ourselves to verses 8 to 16, because that's really about all we'll have time for. But Rome at this time had about four different types of marriages that citizens and slaves could move in and out of with different levels of legitimacy in the society. And upon coming to Christ, you might have one spouse with one and another spouse with another. You might have one spouse who comes to Christ, the other one doesn't. And they have all kinds of questions about their past and what went on. And some people in Corinth evidently got the idea that it is better for us to be celibate even though we're married, so let's divorce. No adultery being committed, let's just be celibate because God will be more pleased with that. Paul begins to address these questions, and I have four sub-questions that we'll look at. In verses 8 and 9, here's the first, it's not a sub-question, but a sub-statement. Christians formally divorced before conversion have the right to remarry. Christians formally divorced before conversion have the right to remarry. Look at verses 8 and 9. "I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain, even as I." Paul was single at the time. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." All of the question revolves around the word unmarried. Who are these people? These unmarried people in verse 8. Well, according to verse 8, they can't be widows because they're listed with the widows. And he's not referring to the same people twice. And if you drop over to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 7, look what it says. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Oh, so the unmarried doesn't refer to a virgin because he's not saying the same group twice. And if you look at verse 10 in the same chapter, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. There's the word again. Evidently, she is a divorced woman. So the unmarried is divorced. It was somebody who was previously married but is not a widow. It's somebody who is single now but not a virgin. They're divorced people who have become believers in Jesus Christ. Do they have the right to remarry? That's the question. Paul makes a strong appeal for singleness because of its effectiveness and its devotion to be able to put to the Lord. But if sexual desire burns within them in such a way that leads them to lack self-control, they are better off to remarry. So what is Paul saying about those who were divorced before coming to Christ? You should remarry. Christians who became divorced while unbelievers have the freedom in Christ to remarry, but only another Christian, verse 39. If a woman becomes a widow and the husband dies, she is free to remarry anyone she pleases, but only in the Lord. He must be a believer. Second statement, Christians who have divorced for reasons other than adultery are not free to remarry. Verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. I think this reflects the chaos that was going on in Corinth at the time. Something was going on that made them think that they should divorce their wives. Perhaps it was that a whole idea that if they could lead a more holy life, if they were celibate, and so they thought maybe God would accept their divorce on that reason. And evidently they were not divorcing because of adultery. There's no adultery being mentioned here anywhere. So for the Christian that he is talking to here who has divorced right now, this Christian who has divorced, his or her spouse cannot remarry because there's been no grounds for adultery. This is a unique setting in Paul. Paul is addressing something that has already happened in a missionary context. And he exhorted them to two options. In other words, in verse 11, you either remain unmarried or you be reconciled to your husband. In other words, remarriage is no option. And we know why. Because the original marriage is still viewed by God as what? One flesh. Now for our church today, if anybody knew this ahead of time, understood this and began to pursue this in an unrepentant fashion, you don't get a free pass. This is where a brother or a sister in Christ would need to come alongside you and show you your sin in private. But Christians without scripture being taught to them, baby Christians, they make sinful choices in their marriages. If you find yourself there and this teaching touches your life, Paul says, freeze. No remarriage. Either stay as you are or go back. Third statement, the spouse who comes to Christ should not seek herself to end her marriage to an unbeliever. The spouse who comes to Christ should not herself seek to end her marriage to an unbeliever. Verses 12 to 14. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Jesus had not directly taught on this. Look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying Jesus didn't give teaching on this. It's my turn under the Spirit of God to give this teaching. Evidently, the concern was that the unbelieving pagan spouse might somehow spiritually contaminate or defile the believing spouse. But what does Paul actually affirm? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. The unbeliever is sanctified and the children become almost holy. And by this, he doesn't mean that they're simply saved by being in the home of a believer. But rather, the marriage and the family has a set-apart status that it never had before. And all it took was how many believers coming into that home? One. We live on the defensive so much as Christians. Oh, the world, it's pressing in, it's taking over, and we retreat and we play defense all day long. And we run away and we let it advance and we let it advance. And what we need to do is reabsorb our minds in this. This is God's house. This is God. God has penetrated this family and he is so powerful that everything is set apart now for a purpose, a blessing that it never had a chance for before. That should be a tremendous encouragement to any of you who are caught into a mixed marriage in this sense. God sees your marriage otherwise. Therefore, don't abandon the marriage as long as the unbelieving spouse consents. But what happens if the unbeliever is convinced that he or she must go? That's our last statement. Number four, Christian spouses should not even try to contest the unbelieving spouse who is determined to divorce. Verses 15 and 16. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let him leave, in verse 15, is a command. If the unbelieving spouse finds the faith of the believing spouse to be so intolerable and he is committed or she is committed to leave the marriage, it is better, according to Scripture, for the marriage to be dissolved. Why? Because God has called us to peace. Verse 15. What Paul is saying here, what he's encouraging is this. He's encouraging the believing spouse to avoid a situation in which the believing spouse would repeatedly be pleading, please don't go, please don't go, please don't go. I refuse to sign, I refuse to sign, I refuse to sign. And now this husband or this wife who's already embittered against, now the war is just growing between the two. And he says it is better to let him go because God has called us to peace. The believing wife. Now, why would a wife or a husband do this? Why would a husband plead? And by the way, I think there should be a level of pleading. Let's not do this. This is not wise. But if they are resolutely determined to go, why would a believing spouse, be tempted to hang on even more, to scratch and claw at it? Because perhaps they might think, if he or she leaves me, what's their hope in coming to Christ? Well, what does Paul say? How do you know, O wife, if you're going to save your own husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your own wife? You don't know. The sanctified condition that came to the marriage that brought it at that point, it offers hope, but it brings no guarantees. And at that point, you're better to leave peaceably. Let them leave peaceably. And you are no longer under bondage, Paul says. So in God's sight, get this, in verse 15, no longer under bondage. In verse 15, in God's sight, the bond between the husband and wife is dissolved in this type of abandonment. So let's see how well we've listened so far, and we'll finish up. The marriage union, which is never to be broken, God says is yet dissolved in his eyes by three things. Death, 1 Corinthians 7:39, adultery, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and now 1 Corinthians 7:15, abandonment. And obviously with death, there is freedom to remarry. In the other two, there is freedom as well to remarry. That is this church's view on what marriage is, and on divorce and on remarriage. I'm going to put up these summary points for you. I hope you'll grab one of these on your way out because we're not going to be able to go through all of them. But it's on your handout if you can grab that. But listen, marry for the right and the highest and the most God-glorifying reasons. Start off right. And maybe you need to introduce this to your marriage for the first time. What's going on in Genesis 1 and 2 and in Ephesians 5. And only the death of a spouse or adultery or abandonment actually severs the marriage bond. Therefore, divorce and biblical remarriage on the basis of adultery and abandonment are permissible. In cases of adultery, repentance and forgiveness and biblical restoration are better options than divorce. They are. Just because it happens does not mean you have a right that you must exercise now by divorcing your spouse. Believers who come to an awareness that their current remarriage produced adultery. What do you do then? I think you do at least these two things. You humbly confess your sin. And you resolutely stay in that marriage to strive to glorify God in that marriage. He gave a legitimacy to the second marriage in Deuteronomy 24. It is much better, much wiser, much more pleasing to God to not create another broken, fractured marriage. So stay together. But humbly confess that what you did not measure up to Scripture, to God's expectations. And lastly, make all decisions prayerfully. Make them slowly. Don't get in any hurry. And make those decisions with much counsel from your leadership in your church. Find out what their view is. I've been a part of churches where people want to get married and they're divorced people and they don't really care about what Scripture says about it. And when they find out that the elders say, no, we don't think that's a biblical remarriage, they leave. 6 months later, they come back, married. Deal with your leadership and find out what their view is. And make slow decisions, prayerful decisions, humble decisions. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have given to us in your word. And what we need to see more than anything is not our sin in its entirety or alone. We do need to see it, but we need to see your grace towards us. So, Father, if sin is brought up to the top tonight by your word, Lord, we pray also that you would let us see your cross, that we might be forgiven of that sin through Jesus Christ and his death there. And, Father, I pray that perhaps, too, that these words have even brought great hope and encouragement where there might have been question before, not knowing what to think of a divorce or a marriage experience in a life, but now they see your word and perhaps they understand a little more, Lord. You get all of the credit for such a thing if it happened. Father, please continue just to teach us more about this, Lord. There are more godly men than me, smarter men than me that hold to a different position. And Father, I pray that you would help us to hold this humbly, but hold it passionately and to not change it until or unless we have been shown from Scripture that something else is true. Father, grant us a teachableness with this. And Father, if any questions loom in the minds of these precious sheep here, Lord, pray, Lord, that you would help them this week to get those questions on paper or to pick up the phone or email, talk to others, Lord, and bring good fellowship under your word, even around this difficult subject, Lord. Also that you might magnify yourself so that you would be seen clearly in our midst, Lord. We need you desperately. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you please all stand and let's think and pray and sing together about the power of Christ at the cross to forgive our sin. Let's sing.